So turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, open it at chapter 17, and then we're going to deal with 17 and 20. So two things we're dealing with this morning. We're currently looking at the spiritual lessons that we can learn from some of the chapters in Joshua that otherwise would be quite boring. These are chapters 13 to 22. And as I said a few weeks ago, or 2 weeks ago, the dividing up of the land of Canaan as an inheritance was not boring to the people at that time because they were receiving the land for their families and their descendants for the future. And in the same way, our inheritance in Jesus Christ is not a boring subject either. And 2 weeks ago we dealt with our inheritance in Jesus Christ, which had three main ingredients. It is an inheritance that is incorruptible, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 4. This means that nothing can destroy it. It is reserved in heaven for us. You can lose everything in this world, but you cannot lose your inheritance from Jesus Christ. Okay, that is the most important thing. It's not corruptible. It's reserved in heaven for you. And also it says in the Bible that it is undefiled. That means that it cannot be stained or cheapened in any way. It's perfect in every way, and it's the best possible present that you could ever receive. And in verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 1, it says that it doesn't fade away, which means it will never grow old like us because it's eternal. It can't wear out, and it will never disappoint us. There are a lot of things in this world that do disappoint us, but our inheritance will never disappoint us. However, that was 2 weeks ago. It's the spiritual lessons from chapters 17 and 20 that we're concerned about today. And we'll concern ourselves with two spiritual lessons because of communion. We're a bit time constrained this morning. And those two spiritual lessons will be contained in chapter 17 and 20 of Joshua. So, first of all, we'll concern ourselves with the spiritual lesson in chapter 17. So we're going to read Joshua chapter 17 and verses 1 to 18. So if you have your Bible, your iPad or whatever, turn it open to Joshua 7, chapter 17, and I'll read verses 1 to 18. There was also a lot for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph, namely for Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, because he was a man of war. Therefore he was given Gilead and Bashan. And there was a lot for the rest of the children of Manasseh, according to their families, for the children of Abizir, the children of Helek, the children of Asriel, and the children of Shechem, the children of Hepher, and the children of Shemida. These were the male children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, according to their families. But Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters, Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milah, and Tirzah. And they came near before Eleazar the priest, before Joshua the son of Nun, and before the rulers, saying, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers. Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among their father's brothers. 10 shares fell to Manasseh, besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which were on the other side of the Jordan. Because the daughters of Manasseh received inheritance among his sons, and the rest of Manasseh's sons had the land of Gilead, and the territory of Manasseh was from Asher to Mishmatha, that lies east of Shechem, and the borders went along south to the inhabitants of En-Tapa. Manasseh had the land of Tapa, and Tapa on the border of Manasseh belonged to the children of Ephraim. And the border descended to the brook of Cana, southward to the brook. These cities of Ephraim are among the cities of Manasseh. The border of Manasseh was on the north side of the brook, and it ended at the sea." Southward, it was Ephraim. Northward, it was Manasseh, and the sea was its border. Manasseh's territory was adjoining Asher on the north and Issachar on the east. Verse 12, yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it happened, when the children of Israel grew strong, that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Then, this is what we're going to concentrate on. Then the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now? So Joshua answered them, if you are a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you. But the children of Joseph said, the mountain country is not big enough for us, and all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are of Beth Shean and its towns, and those who are of the valley of Jezreel. And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, you are a great people and have great power. You shall not only have one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it is wooded, you shall cut it down, and its furthest extent shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong. So Joshua had a problem with Ephraim and Manasseh. These were the children of Joseph. Let's turn to Genesis 41, 50 to 52. Probably up on the screen maybe, but Genesis 41, 50 to 52 tells us who these people were. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. So these tribes came originally from descendants of these people. So what was the problem that Joshua had with these two tribes? Well, please note verses 14 to 18 as we discover the problem. The problem was that they complained to Joshua that they hadn't been given enough land to live in. Now, Joshua was from the tribe of Ephraim. We know that from Numbers chapter 13, verse 8. So you would expect Joshua to favor his own people. But these tribes did have a point because they had increased in number. If we compare the statistics given in Numbers chapter 1, verses 32 to 35, and Numbers 26, verses 34 and 37, we learn that the descendants of Joseph had increased from 72,700 to 85,200, which is about 12,500 people. That would be a population of quite a medium-sized town in the United Kingdom. And in verse 14 of chapter 17, we read these words. Then the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, why have you given us only one lot, one share to inherit, since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now? So the children of Joseph said to Joshua that they were a great people, and that God had blessed them with more families. And so Joshua challenged them in verse 15. Joshua answered them, well, if you are a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you. So, in other words, Joshua said to them, well, you call yourself great, prove it by defeating the giants and clearing the forest area. Well, although the children of Joseph complained again concerning the challenge of defeating a strong enemy, nevertheless, Joshua decided to stick to his original plan. He did allow them to have additional land, which is to clear the forest area. So they had to really work hard to get their inheritance. It's also worth noting that this tribe actually was constantly being critical, and they were a proud people. They not only created problems for Joshua, but they also created problems for Gideon. Let's read Judges chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. Now the men of Ephraim, that's the same tribe, said to him, they're talking now to Joshua, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight the Midianites?" And they reprimanded him sharply, so they spoke to Gideon sharply. So he said to them, What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princess of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. So this tribe created problems for Gideon. This tribe also created problems from Jephthah. Read Judges 12, 1 to 7. Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over toward Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Abnon and didn't call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire." And Jephthah said to them, "My people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon. And when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands." So they had a go at him, and he had a go back at them and said, "Actually, you're the problem, not me. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Now Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites." The Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraims arrived, and when any Ephraim who escaped said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he said no, then they would say to him, "Then say Shiboleth." And he would say Shiboleth, for he could not pronounce it right, so they could certainly catch them out. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at the time 42,000 Ephraimites. Okay? So not only did they create a problem, but they had 42,000 of their people destroyed. And Jephthah judged Israel for 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried among the cities of Gilead. And this tribe also created problems for David, 2 Samuel 21 to 5. And there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no share in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tent, O Israel." So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah, from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem, remained loyal to the king. Now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them. But he did not go into them, so they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. And the king said to Amasa, "Assemble the men of Judah with me within 3 days, and present yourself. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. So there is a surface problem with Ephraim and Manasseh. They were not content with God's gift of one portion of the land. They were a problem tribe. Sometimes when you get a problem person, they always have problems. You never solve them. It's a continuous thing. So there's a surface problem with Ephraim and Manasseh not being content with God's gift of one portion of the land. However, there is an underlying deeper problem, which actually is much more serious. And that deeper problem is that what I want to discuss here this morning. The deeper problem is that this tribe had a distrust of God's adequacy. It is not that God didn't know their fears, and God knows our fears too, but they didn't trust God. And the challenge for us today is, do we really believe in the God of the Bible? We say we do, but do we really believe in the God of the Bible? Do we face challenges in the Christian life or in the life of Osaka International Church based upon our own thinking or our own resources, or do we actually trust God with His thinking and His resources? We know His thinking because His thinking's in the Bible, and we know His resources are limitless. He can provide all that we need if it's His will to do so. So we never really see God's power at work until we venture out and trust Him to work in His power to accomplish the things that He promises in the Bible. We usually do everything that we can do and what we think rather than trust in what the Bible teaches. Now, for an example, Moses did not want to trust God to rescue 2 million people in Egypt. However, in the end, he went. And what happened? He saw the power of God work mightily and rescue 2 million people from Egypt. They weren't people just running away. They plundered Egypt. They took the riches of Egypt with them. And then Moses brought them to the Red Sea, and now the 2 million people had to trust God. It wasn't just Moses. He had involved 2 million other people. And although they complained at the time that they had nowhere to go, they saw the power of God open the Red Sea, and they went through on dry ground. Well, over the last 30 years in Christian ministry, I have had to personally trust God when I had no resources and no personal ability to do what God required. So I went forward in faith. God supplied the resources and gave me the ability to serve Him. I've also worked with two churches who found it very difficult to trust God themselves. They wanted me to trust God, but they found it difficult to trust God themselves. But they did support my leadership, and as a result, there was corporate blessing for everybody in the community of believers in the whole church. So the question is, what is God challenging us to do this year? And I'm not just talking about finance and things like that. I'm talking about spiritual growth and development. If we can do it in our own strength, with our own resources, then it really isn't a God project. And we need to think again about God's strength and His resources to do what He wants to do in our lives in 2016. So that's the spiritual lesson that we can learn from this tribe. They were always moaning and groaning, but actually if they got on with the work and trusted God, then they would have seen things accomplish. And that's right throughout the Bible. They never learned their lesson. We need to learn our lesson and trust God. Now let's turn to chapter 20. If you have your Bibles with you, turn over to chapter 20 of Joshua. And let us read verses 1 to 9. The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, just to confirm it, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, the family or the friends of that person who is killed, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally but did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days." So quite a long time. "Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled." So they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kirjath-Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah, and on the other side of the Jordan by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness on the plain, from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead, from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan, from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them. And whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. So when the nation of Israel was on the other side of the Jordan, God told Moses to have the people set aside special cities, Numbers 35:1-5, as well as six cities of refuge. So let's read Numbers 35:9-15. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And of the cities which you give, you shall have six cities of refuge. You shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger, for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there." So now that the tribes had received their territories, Joshua could go and assign these cities. So we're going to be concerned with the cities of refuge now. What is the significance of these cities of refuge? Well, before we do that, we need some background information here. Even before the law of Moses was given, God laid down a basic rule concerning murder. Let us read Genesis 9:3-6. This is what it says in the Bible. "Every moving thing that lives shall be for food. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. So from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood," kills them, "by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." And later on God made a distinction between murder and manslaughter. So the six cities of refuge were needed because society had no police force to investigate crimes and bring people to court. It was the responsibility of each family unit and the elders within a city. And the family units had to decide if a crime was premeditated murder or manslaughter. But you can imagine that would be difficult for the family to do that, especially if they'd killed one of their members. They would want revenge. So basically, murder is where someone plans to kill somebody, and manslaughter is where a murder takes place as a result of an accident or where there is no pre-planned violence. And it can sometimes be very difficult to decide between murder and manslaughter. But if a person was found guilty of manslaughter, then he could take refuge in one of these special designated cities. And these cities were placed equally on each side of the Jordan so that people could have easy access to them. And the person guilty of manslaughter was able to flee to these cities and they would be protected there. And it was a case of giving up his freedom in order to save his life. It was like being in prison, really, but you were free to roam around the city. And these cities were quite small. They would only be the size of Tamatsuri or not even as big as that. Quite small cities. And many Bible students have seen in these cities of refuge a picture of our salvation in Jesus Christ, to whom we can flee. Now, in Hebrews 6:18, it likens our salvation as fleeing for refuge. When we get saved, we're saved from the wrath of God and we're fleeing for refuge. And the meanings of the names of these cities in Hebrew are very interesting. And if we take them in the order that is listed by Joshua, that's chapter 20, verses 7 and 8, we have the picture of our salvation. The first city is the city of Kadesh, and in Hebrew that means righteousness. The second city is the city of Shechem, that means shoulder in Hebrew, shoulder. The third city is Hebron, and in Hebrew that means fellowship. The next city, number four, is Bezir, which means fortress or stronghold in Hebrew. The fifth city is Ramoth, which means heights in Hebrew. And the sixth city is Golan, which means exile in Hebrew. So these names can be used to describe what sinners experience when they flee by faith to Jesus Christ. First, he gives them his righteousness. We learnt that before communion. So Kadesh is righteousness. When we flee to Jesus, he gives us his righteousness. And we can never be accused again, Romans 8 verses 1. Secondly, he carries them on his shoulders like a shepherd. Then that's Shechem, the shoulder. Thirdly, they enter into fellowship with him. They are a friend of God. And he is their fortress or stronghold. That's Bezir, the fortress and stronghold. And then they dwell in the heights of his grace. The heights are Ramoth, even though they are exiles and pilgrims and strangers in the world. Okay? So the transferable principle from these cities of refuge is very clear. Unless we have fled to Jesus, aware of our guilt and sin, then there is no safety from the wrath of God to come when we die. That's absolutely clear. These cities point very clearly to our salvation, where we must flee because we are guilty, not of murder, but of sin towards a holy God. God has provided a way of escape through Jesus Christ, and he is the person that's taken the punishment for our sin. We are the guilty ones, but Jesus died in our place. He was our substitute sacrifice. He is the go-between or the intermediary between God and us. And so there's no other way to secure a place of safety except through Jesus Christ. You see, Christianity is different from all other religions because it bases its truth on the resurrection of its founder, Jesus Christ. This was God in human form who came to this earth solely for the purpose of making a way possible so that we could be in a right relationship with God once again as our creator owner. He died a cruel death to take the punishment for our sins. Then he was raised from the dead and he appeared to many people, even 500 at one time. He now lives in heaven and his arms are wide open to welcome people to come to him as the place of refuge, as the place of safety. The question I ask you this morning is, will you come and receive him into your heart as your Lord and Savior? Will you do that today? Will you allow him to come into your life to forgive you and to cleanse you and to direct your life here on this earth? Because Jesus is the only place of safety for your eternal soul. Let's pray.